Well, we're in Mark chapter 9 this evening. Mark chapter 9. Let's pray. We're thankful, Father, for your unchanging character. We're so thankful that as we look at your word and understand who you are, that we can rely on the fact that you will never change. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this revelation, that it isn't something that changes, but it's something that's settled. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to be people who walk with confidence in you, confidence in your plan. Lord, we need that right now. There's so much that's happening in our world. Help us to stay focused. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to us tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that you would make application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 9 of Mark, Jesus took Peter, James, and John away with him up to a high mountain. And as Jesus prayed there on that mountain, he was transfigured before them. The reality of his deity, his inner nature, shone through the veil of his flesh, and Peter, James, and John were able to see the Lord there, his face shining like the sun, his clothes so bright, they were so white, that whiter than any launderer on earth could launder them. Just an amazing sight as the Lord was really there in glory before them. And then, you know, they looked and they saw Moses and Elijah there speaking with the Lord. Moses, who had been dead for hundreds of years, and Elijah, who had been translated up into heaven some 800 years before, there they were, both very much alive, glorified, having a conversation with Jesus. And if you remember, as they were getting ready to leave, Peter, not knowing what to say, said something. And he said, you know, let us build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And that's when the Father interrupted everything. The glory covered the place, a cloud covered the place, and then a voice spoke, "This is my son, listen to him." And when the cloud was gone, there was Jesus. And it was as if the Father was saying, you're excited about Elijah, you're excited about Moses, you're excited about this experience, but you really should be excited about my son, because he's there. And yes, the prophet spoke of him and the law spoke of him, but now he's here. So listen to him, focus on him. And it was the Father just getting the disciples to focus on the ultimate communication of himself, which was his son, Jesus Christ. And that was God's intent, that they would walk down off that mountain with a greater focus on Jesus, with heightened attention on Jesus. And yet, as we come to verse 14, and following, we'll see that they were having a hard time at this point in their walk with the Lord of really getting it, of seeing Jesus or understanding what he was doing. And we're going to talk about some of those reasons why they were missing what the Lord was saying. So we're picking up in verse 14 as the three disciples have descended with Jesus from glory on the mountain to a very different scene, a difficult scene. Look at verse 14. And when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when he saw them, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" So the crowd, surprised to see Jesus, excited, glad, amazed. He had a favorable a favorable view in the eyes of most of the people. They were just glad that he was there, and so they ran to him. They had been there watching what had become a great debate. They were watching this argument. If you picture, it'd be kind of like, remember when you were in school and there was a fight on the playground and everybody ran to see and surround? That's what it was like. The whole crowd wanted to see this fight going down, this dispute between Jesus' disciples and the scribes. So with Jesus away, the scribes, the opponents of Jesus, came there seemingly to stir up trouble, to dispute, to question, to argue. So the scribes started it, but the disciples hit back, because here we're told that the scribes disputed with them. It wasn't a one-sided thing, it was back and forth. And so the disciples were engaged in the dispute. They were engaged in the debate while the world was watching. And while, we'll see in the next few verses, the true need that was apparent at that moment was being neglected. And I think as we begin tonight, there's a warning for us to be careful about getting involved in all the debates and disputes and arguments of our age, because they can be distraction away from what we're here really to be engaged in, the ministry that God has called us to. You can find these exhortations, these warnings, in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, young pastors. And he said to them, 2 Timothy 2:23, and exhorted all of us through him, 2 Timothy 2:23, to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And in Titus 3:9, to avoid foolish disputes, for they are unprofitable, Paul said, and useless. See, the fact is we have limited time. I only have so many words I can speak. I only have so much time in a day. And any one of us can get caught up in debating about ministry or about various points of theology. And in the midst of all that, we can miss the real mission of why we're here to minister to this hurting world. So here that's kind of happening. Jesus arrived on the scene and steps into this argument on behalf of his disciples as he asked the scribes what they were disputing about. So remember, keep in mind, he knew. He asked this question to bring it to the surface. He asked this question to bring the issue out. Notice the scribes didn't answer. Perhaps they were tired of losing debates to Jesus, but they didn't answer at all. But then, verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So here was the issue. This was the point that had begun the debate. The scribes used the disciples' inability to deal with a demon to pick a fight, to start an argument, to call the validity of their ministry into question. And the disciples responded to the scribes, and this dispute, this debate began. And the crowd gathered, again, all while the real need, the most important issue, remained unaddressed. So Jesus intervened, and essentially what Jesus did is he refocused everyone. He refocused everyone away from the debate and instead on the need, on the issue. Because there was a boy that was suffering. There was a boy that was suffering terribly, and the father's heart was breaking. Luke tells us in his account of this in Luke 9:38 that this was this man's only son. And he had brought his son with the intent of bringing him to Jesus, but when he got there, Jesus wasn't there. Just the 9 disciples that Jesus left there, the 9 that didn't get to go up on the mountain. And so they tried to cast the demon out, but they weren't able to. And the word tells us at this point that when Jesus, you know, asked what's going on and this man came forward, he actually cried out to Jesus. So you have this man that's crying to Jesus about his son. In Matthew's account, Matthew 17:14 tells us that he came kneeling So he was a desperate, hurting father seeking help for his son. And Jesus' disciples had failed in their attempt to help. And then, you know, after the failure, right away they get involved in this big dispute, while the real need slipped into the background. The real need was out of focus, and the dispute became the center. Again, be careful. Disputes, debates can be a trap, and it's so easy to get involved in them now that we have Facebook and Twitter and all this stuff. You can easily read something you disagree with and suddenly just begin debating and disputing, and what does it really accomplish? Next thing you know, a half hour later, an hour later, you're like, why did I just waste that time? So we need to be careful, because there are things that can be a diversion and a distraction from real opportunities to serve the Lord. Now note that dealing with demons was not a new challenge for the disciples. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 7, the word says, Mark 6:7, and Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. And then, as they went out to deal with the unclean spirits, the demons, they were very effective, we know. Because Mark 6:13 tells us that when Jesus sent them out, they were able to cast out many demons, and they anointed the sick with oil and healed people. So they were accustomed to a supernatural ministry. Dealing with demons wasn't new to them, but here at this moment, we're told that they were unable, that they failed. It had to be surprising to them. This was different. And here the crowds were watching them fail. The scribes were arguing with them, challenging them as a result of their failure. And so they got all engaged, all wrapped up in the dispute, why the father continued to sorrow as his son suffered. And so to bring the need back to the center of the focus, verse 19 tells us, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So after bringing the need back into the focus, here Jesus speaks to this situation. Now, when Jesus said, "O faithless generation," the word that's translated "faithless" here is a Greek word that is apistos, and it might sound similar to apostate, because what it means is without trust in God, without trust in God, or unbelieving. So it's faithless in the sense of lacking saving faith, lacking trust in the Lord, lacking belief in the Lord. And we know in looking at this that the scribes didn't believe at all. And the disciples wanted to believe, but at this point their faith was weak. And this father that came, he had a little faith. He had enough faith to bring his son to Jesus, but even that was faltering because of the disciples' failure. And so Jesus was patiently bearing with that generation, suffering long with them, being kind to them, helping to build their faith. Now, after identifying the problem that they lacked faith, he gave them an opportunity to exercise faith. How did he do that? Well, he said, "Bring him to me." And whenever the Lord speaks a command, whether it be simple or complex, when the Lord speaks a command, it's an opportunity to obey. It's an opportunity to act in faith. It was an opportunity for them to believe that Jesus could do something about this child's problem and to act on his command. So remember that. Whenever you find a command of the Lord, it's an opportunity to trust and obey. It's an opportunity to put it into practice and do it believing him. And when you do that, you'll find that there's an opportunity for your faith to grow. You take a little step of faith and you get to see God's faithfulness, and your faith can grow. Please notice Jesus didn't raise the bar. He didn't challenge them to believe for something huge, but he gave them a simple command to bring him to him. Look at verse 20. Then they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So as they brought this demon-possessed boy to Jesus by faith, this unclean spirit acted out and hurt the child and most likely shocked the crowd that was standing about. So the spirit made a scene by causing this boy to have a seizure. And I am sure that that was part of this spirit's tactic, this unclean spirit's tactic in maintaining control. Demons do that. They like to use fear and intimidation and weird things to get people to say, oh, look at the demon, look at that, you know, and just get our focus off of Jesus. And I've been in situations where you're dealing with demonic activity, and there is that distraction that comes, that temptation that comes where you pull back, and fear can come, and it can cause you to start to doubt, and they love to do that. And perhaps that the disciples were quite shocked when this happened to them. And demons do get desperate when they see the end of their influence in sight, when they feel like their reign is being challenged, when they see they're in jeopardy of losing some territory. In fact, don't be surprised when you're praying for someone who isn't saved, when you're communicating the love of God to them, when you're sharing the word with them, that person that you're reaching out to, don't be surprised if they get worse or they freak out or they come against you. Because demons do that all the time. They love to try to keep people from Jesus, from salvation, because they want to hurt God. And they know that God loves the world. So anything they can do to keep people away from God, they'll try to do. Now, as this happened, Jesus didn't react. He didn't freak out. He stayed in control. You can just imagine how calm he was. You can see him here almost like a doctor, verse 21. You know, this is happening, and he asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? See that? He's like, whoa! You know, he's not freaking out. He just looks at the Father and says, well, how long has this been happening to him? Just really calm. And he said, from childhood. So Jesus didn't freak out. He didn't let the behavior of the Spirit change his behavior. He was totally calm. He was in control. And he asked this question that really revealed that he had a concern for the young man. And he understood the magnitude of the problem. And he was bringing it out and helping the Father to see that he cared and he was aware. And the Father continued his answer in verse 22. He said, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The devil and his demons, his foul spirits, are out to destroy life. This spirit tried to burn this young boy or drown him. He would try to throw him into the fire, throw him into the water. And that's just the way demons are. They want to destroy people. They want to hurt people, again, that God loves. Jesus said this of Satan in John chapter 10, verse 10. He called him a thief, and he said, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And the devil is out to destroy. He's out to destroy our children. He's out to steal joy and peace and love. He's out to kill physically. He's out to keep as many people as he can from spiritual life. Again, it's because he hates God and he's trying to hurt God, but God's no match for him. So his tactic is to hurt the people that God loves. And so Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us, Ephesians 6, 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There is a very real battle going on. And particularly, the battle is for our children, for the next generation. Satan is not a nice guy. He doesn't say, well, they're naive. We'll just leave them alone until they get older and they can put the gloves on. No, he likes to go for kids when they're young and likes to, bring as many lies before them as he can and attack them with fear and to, try to control their lives. And there are many children today who are being influenced by the enemy, who are being inspired by the devil. You can see how it's manifesting in many as they get to teenage years, and you can see, teenage suicide, huge problem, the use of drugs and alcohol. I mean, that's authored by the enemy himself, self-harm, premarital sex, depression, rebellion, all these things that come at the kids. The real issue is a spiritual issue behind it. And the battle's on. And there are kids around us that are being taken down, and there are parents all around us whose hearts are breaking and they don't know what to do. Frustrated, seeking help, trying all different kinds of things to get help. And here's a father that was in that situation. He'd almost given up hope. Can you hear it in his words? Him saying to the Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He didn't have perfect faith. He didn't have perfect trust. But he came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus with his doubts, with his brokenness, with his very simple faith. And the Lord responded in verse 23. He said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice, all things are possible, not most things, not almost everything, but all things are possible. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Do you believe that? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can do more than you can imagine, more than you can cook up in your mind. I like Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17, where Jeremiah said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And so there's this call in Scripture just to look around at creation, just to look at what God has made, to look down and at a microscope and see the intricacies of what God has designed and the interdependency of all the life systems, and then, to look out into the universe and to see the vastness of it, the magnitude of it, and just to be amazed and encouraged that, wow, if God could make that, then is there really anything that's too hard for him? We've only begun to explore it. We don't understand a little bit of it. We're so limited, and yet the Lord has that knowledge that is far beyond our comprehension. So here the Lord spoke to this man, and he wanted to have him to have the sense of the possible. He wanted to have an increased sense of what was possible. Because when you're dealing with difficult things, a sense of impossible tends to rise, to dominate a person's thinking. So easy to begin to think, well, there's no hope. And here this man had said, if you can do anything. And Jesus wanted him to see that this was not a question regarding his ability. That it wasn't a question about his ability. The question was, did this man believe? See, God can do anything, but to experience his work many times requires that we have faith. Not all the time. I mean, we're breathing because God is working. But there are many times that God waits to act until we express our faith to him. See, everything isn't possible for everyone, but only for those who believe. In other words, it is our responsibility to believe. For example, to believe enough to ask. James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. To believe enough to rest in his will, that takes faith. To be able to say, as Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. So that's our challenge. Do we believe that the Lord can deal with the difficulty we face? Do we believe that he knows what he's doing? And if we do, then we're challenged to bring our situations to the Lord, believing in him and trusting his response, knowing that all things are possible to him who believes. So it's no longer a question of can he, it's will he? And when will he? But no longer can he. Now, for those who fail to believe, they fail to ask, they fail to come, and as a result, they fail to experience what God would have done for them if they simply would have come. So this man in this chapter had an opportunity when he heard Jesus speak, and he seized upon it. Look at verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So this was an honest response. He didn't argue that he had enough faith. He didn't put on a show and try to suggest or project that he had enough faith. He didn't try to build a case for why he had enough faith. He was still dealing with doubt, and so he humbly asked for the Lord to help with his unbelief. He believed enough to bring his son to Jesus. And he believed enough to ask for help believing. And that's a prayer that the Lord delights to answer. In fact, if you're having a hard time believing, it's a great prayer to pray. Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And he will. Look at verse 25. Then Jesus saw that the people came running together. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Please notice, enter him no more. So you can see the scene. There's already a crowd forming. There's more people coming. Jesus takes action. And please notice, come out of him and enter him no more. That's significant because demons are relentless. They try to come back and come back and come back. And when they come back, they bring their friends. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. He said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, that they may enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." That's what Jesus taught. And that's why so many people clean up their lives and then after some time they end up going back to what they were doing and even getting worse than they were before. In fact, that's the biblical explanation for addictive sin and the struggle that people have there. Because what's true with wicked spirits indwelling is also true for how wicked spirits tempt and they influence and they oppress. It's the same deal. They don't give up. They don't just go away. It doesn't have to just be possession to work this way. It's the way the devil works. He's relentless. He keeps coming back. He studied people for 6,000 years. He knows what your weaknesses are. He watches you. He knows what you're looking at. He can't get inside your head, but he watches that glance. He watches what you're looking at in the computer. He watches your pauses. You know, he watches your reaction to things. And he'll bring those temptations again and again and again. And that's why if a person gets clean from drugs and anger or violence or lust, whatever the sin might be that has captivated a person, when they're forgiven and cleansed, they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live in victory and not end up in the same sort of sin. You can't just clean up on your own and expect to stay that way. It won't happen because we're meant to be filled with something. We're vessels. And we're meant to be filled with something. If you're not filled with Jesus, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll feel empty and you'll find yourself trying to fill your life with other things. And those things you'll find are harmful and destructive ultimately. So here Jesus commanded the Spirit to go out and enter him no more. That's a blessing. That's grace from Jesus. Verse 26, then the Spirit cried out convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. So Jesus' word was effective. He spoke, and the unclean spirit had to obey. He didn't have any choices. And he did make this last-ditch effort to destroy this young guy's life. In fact, everybody standing around, many of them thought he was dead because the flailing had stopped. The foam wasn't coming out of his mouth. His teeth weren't gnashing. And the crowd looked at him and said, well, he's dead. And they didn't see any more hope. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So Jesus took not only the evil from him, but he lifted him up into a new life. And you just think about how this story just flows out. Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration where he was in glory, and he chose to come down the mountain, and it seems as though he came down right at this specific time in order to help the Father who was struggling over his son and to rescue him and to set him free. In a way, it's a picture of an aspect of Jesus' ministry, because 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, 1 John 5, 19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Everywhere we go, the world is deceived and influenced by the devil. In fact, the devil has taken many captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2, 26. In fact, even further than that, we all walked at one time according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. Every one of us was following the devil. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Boy, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? But that's reality. We all once were following the devil. We didn't know it. Most of us. But we were following him. But Jesus came from heaven to earth to rescue us. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's, we know, Jesus came to set us free from sin, from death, and from the devil's deception and power. He came to break the chains. He came to set the captives free. He came to set us free from those things that were destroying our lives. And now, today, we're to carry on that work. Our role here is to see people set free from the deception of the devil, from the power of the devil, and instead lifted up into a new life. And that is an invaluable role. It's an important ministry that we have. Our role is to bring people to Jesus in prayer, with the word, the gospel, with our example, as we allow Jesus to live through us. It is a suffering world, and there's a tremendous need, and we've been left here to represent Jesus. And if we're going to represent him, then part of it is being engaged in the work of bringing people to Jesus, praying for people specifically, and then reaching out to them with the word, and then, you know, being in their lives to show them Christ. That's our role. We're ambassadors of Christ, left here with a mission. It's not just for the missionaries to do, or the pastors to do, or the elders to do, but it's all of our job as believers in Christ to be his representatives in this world. Remember, that's what Jesus was training his disciples to do. They're hanging out with him for 3 years. They're watching him do this. He's teaching them. He was preparing them to carry on the work. But here in the context, they had just failed greatly. But we can't be hard on them, can we? Because we fail as well. Are there times where we're distracted by disputes and miss the real ministry that's before us? Yeah, I know I'm guilty. Do we fail to provide real help at times? Yeah, we do. Why? Why do we miss it? Why do we mess up? Well, that's what the disciples wanted to know. Look at verse 28. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So the disciples were concerned about their failure, and so they waited until they were away from the crowds, and they asked about their failure. They were expecting to be able to cast out this demon. You see that? They were expecting to be able to, and they weren't. They believed they should have been able to cast it out, but it didn't happen. Now, this shows us something. You can read through it quickly, but it shows us something. This means that faith isn't just expecting something to happen. Faith is not just expecting something to happen. It's not just convincing yourself that it's going to happen. That's not faith. Remember, Jesus lamented their lack of faith back in verse 19. O faithless generation. And yet, here we see they expected to be able to cast it out. So there is more to faith than expectation. There is more to belief than having an expectation that something will happen. Look at verse 29. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, great lessons to be learned here. First, Jesus said this kind. That means there are different kinds. Okay, that means there are different kinds of spirits who vary in strength and authority. This kind was different than the kinds that they had dealt with in the past. Now, there are no spirits, unclean spirits, that are close to the Lord's power. There is no demon that is a match for Jesus. Okay, they're created fallen angels. Jesus is God. So they're not the opposite of one another. Demons don't come close to the power of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus sends a common angel to deal with the devil. But demons are stronger than humans, and their strength varies. Now, the good news is that our strength as believers in Jesus always flows from the Lord's strength. It's never us as believers. It never should be us against the demon. It should be the Lord's strength flowing through our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we have the Creator God, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the one that did all the miracles. We have him living in us. And so it's not you that have the strength, it's the Lord living through you, the Lord who is more powerful than any class of demon or fallen angel or unclean spirit. So if we're walking in the Spirit, then we should be able to respond to demonic activity like Jesus did. You know, not freaking out, just calm, you know, and speaking the word and having that authority. Secondly, notice, though, to defeat the powers of darkness, it is absolutely necessary to have a spiritual life. Not just a spiritual experience, but a spiritual life, a life that's dependent on, connected to, and subordinate to the Spirit of God. You see, spiritual power flows through dependence on the Lord. That's the connection here to fasting and prayer. Fasting is the deliberate denial of fleshly appetites to instead focus on spiritual matters. And prayer is declaring our dependence on the Lord. Prayer and fasting in no way earn God's favor. It's not like he has a meter. If you pray a little bit harder, if you don't eat a little bit longer, that he'll do something. But prayer and fasting put you in a place where God's power can flow through you without being hindered by you. You see, it's our own flesh that gets in the way. It's in our own flesh that gets in the way of the work of the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. That's why we're warned not to quench the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit, and that's why we're warned not to resist the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, and we're warned, therefore, not to grieve the Spirit. See, we can get in the way of what God is wanting to do, our own flesh. So Jesus encouraged his disciples in John 15, remember, to abide in him. That means to stay in him, to remain in him. He said, like a branch in a vine. And branches don't like hang out for an hour on Sunday or 2 hours on Sunday or even Sunday and Wednesday and pop in and out. But, you know, a branch remains in that place of dependency on the vine. The flesh wants us to abide in our lusts, in our own pleasure, in our own selfishness, in our own pride, in our own ways. And so to be effective in the spiritual battles, we have to put our flesh down. and to stay in a place of dependence on the Lord. So even here, as the disciples were empowered to cast demons out, they were equipped and commissioned. But here we see at this point they were powerless. And in just a few verses, it will be revealed that they were definitely walking in the flesh at this point. They had lost their sense of mission, and they had become distracted by other desires. We'll see that. And that can happen to anyone. A person could be gifted to preach or teach and become distracted and just become a man of words, not a man of power. A person can be gifted to sing or play music and can just become a professional. A person can be gifted to compassionately listen and exhort other people, and they can just become a busybody and a gossip. It can happen. So here the Lord was teaching them the necessity of being spiritual people, of staying connected spiritually and not living for the flesh. And that is necessary to keep us in that place where we're humbled and empowered by the Lord. Look at verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee," and he didn't want anyone to know it. So he was seeking to spend quality time with his disciples before the cross, because these, again, were the men that he was going to leave to carry on the work. And they had just failed. They needed more preparation. They needed more instruction. And by the way, I think this is tremendously encouraging if you want to serve the Lord, is to not, you know, don't give up. I mean, here's guys that failed. And God doesn't just say, well, you failed, you're kicked out of the school. But he says, okay, we're just going to go back, we're going to review some things, and we're going to move on. That's our Lord. He's helping us develop. And the disciples, certainly a good example of failures that God used to accomplish great things. Their failures are amazing. I'm glad that the Bible is such an honest book where we can read this and say, wow, God used these guys, really? Look at verse 31. "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day.'" An amazing revelation. The Son of Man is a title of the Messiah from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the vision Daniel had of the Messiah coming to receive the kingdom, to establish the kingdom of God on earth, to reign and rule over God's kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. The disciples understood that concept, and the Son of Man, you'll see as you read through the Gospels, is a title that Jesus used repeatedly for himself. So Jesus tells them, look, I've come to die. By the way, that's why he became the Son of Man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. To die, he had to become man. So the Son of Man, he came to die for man. And very clear about his mission to the disciples. He didn't want them to be surprised about what was going to happen. He wanted them to know that he wasn't an unfortunate martyr. He wanted them to know that this wasn't a mistake. He didn't want them to be sitting there saying, oh no, what happened? He wanted them to be prepared and to know that he was going to the cross, he was going to die, and he would be resurrected, and this is his mission. Now, although he told them about his death and his resurrection before this point, here he added the fact that he would be betrayed. He knew that one of them would betray him. So this is serious revelation, don't you think? I mean, this is serious stuff. How did the disciples respond to this? Verse 32. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And I can identify with that. There's things that the Lord says clearly that sometimes I don't get. They didn't perceive what he was saying. Now, they had some firmly entrenched ideas about what it meant to be the Messiah, but it didn't include suffering. They were looking for the kingdom. So these were foreign ideas to them, yet they were afraid to ask. Now, why were they afraid to ask? Had Jesus given any indication that he would just snuff people out if they asked the wrong question? I think he dealt with them pretty gently and compassionately, and And yet they were afraid to ask. Why were they afraid to ask? Well, the next few verses reveal why they were afraid to ask. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now Jesus knew what they were talking about. He asked to bring it out, to bring it to the surface so he could deal with it with them. We'll see, he knew by how he addresses what he says after this. But notice, as he asked them, they kept silent. Not one of them fessed up. They never answered. Why did they never answer? Because they knew they were wrong. And they were ashamed of it. That's why they were silent about it. No one would admit it. But Jesus gave them this opportunity to confess what they were discussing. So think about it. What was Jesus saying to them when they were on the road? Well, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days. And what were they doing? They were fighting about who would be the greatest. They were thinking about the kingdom, and they were driven by selfish ambition. They were thinking of glory and power, and it was a problem among this group. It continued to be all the way through the Last Supper. I mean, even there on that night that Jesus was betrayed, they were still thinking, I'm better than you are. Jesus likes me more than you. And not even, it didn't stop there. You understand that? I mean, John tells us when they got word that Jesus had risen from the dead, they had a foot race to the tomb. And he makes a point that he got there before Peter. Read it, book of John. It wasn't resolved until they were empowered with the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And it's a common group, a common problem among any group of people, from sports teams to offices, that wherever there's a group of people, there can be a problem among that group of selfish ambition and competition and wanting to be better than everyone else. And it is a worldly mindset. It leads to criticism of others who might be deemed a threat, and it can result in indifference to those who seem to, you know, not help a person's cause. If they can't help me, I don't care about them. And if they're a threat to me, I'm going to tell you all the bad things about them. That's what happens. So think about the group. Think about the group dynamics. There are 12 chosen from among the multitude. We're the 12. That's us. We're the 12. Man, these guys, they were I mean, remember, they fed 5,000 men plus women and children. They fed 4,000 men plus women and children. They were all around Jesus, and here's the 12. You know, they were the disciples of the capital D. And then, from among them, there were three that were super special. Peter, James, and John. You can imagine Peter. We were with him up there on the mountain. Can't tell you what happened. He won't let us. You can imagine one of the other guys saying back, "Hey, well, you know, Jesus didn't call me Satan. He called you Satan the other week." You know, you had the three that probably thought they were super special, and the nine were saying, "Yeah, Jesus doesn't want to take his eyes off of you. That's why," like, remember in school when the kids that were bad had to sit next to the teacher's desk? That's you guys. But you can imagine the jealousy, the competition. You know, the three saying, "Well, you know, we weren't there when you failed to cast out the demon." And there was this insecurity and arguments and debates among them. They're all seeking to be the greatest. And it was a costly dispute. In fact, I submit to you that that was one of the reasons they couldn't cast out the demon, because they were in the flesh. They were jealous and envious and ambitious. The nine were sitting there, "Why did the three get to go with Jesus and we had to stay down here?" It was one of the reasons they didn't ask Jesus for the explanation of what he was saying. Because if they were the greatest, certainly they would understand what Jesus was saying. And if I ask the question, then that must mean that I don't know. And if I don't know, then I can't be the greatest, so I'm not going to say anything. And so Jesus called them out on their carnality, asking them about their conversation. And then he addressed the issue in verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." They all wanted to be first. They wanted to be the greatest. Jesus didn't correct them for their desire for greatness. But they had an understanding of greatness that was a worldly understanding of greatness. The world says that greatness is popularity and fame and recognition and riches. The world says that greatness is being served and having servants and having people do things for you. The world says that greatness is having a position that's recognized and powerful. And Jesus taught that true greatness is unconcerned about reputation or men's esteem. That true greatness is a willingness to embrace the lowest spot, to receive no respect from men and no recognition from men. True greatness, being first in God's eyes, is being a person who would rather serve others than have others serve him. And that's the life of Christ. Not only did he teach it, he modeled it. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 8 says it this way. Philippians 2, 3 to 8. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So if you really want to see what true greatness is, we look at Jesus and his example. And if you're going to be ambitious, take that ambition and direct it towards serving others and living, thinking about others before yourself and laying down your life and dying to your self-interest for the others and for the Lord. And that's a life that pleases God. That's a life that he would say is a great life. So he continued and he emphasized this attitude, the attitude that is not only right in directing ambition, but the attitude that is also in the right place to receive from the Lord, because it's connected. Look at verse 36. "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So ministry to one child for Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, is important to him. Ministry to one child on behalf of Jesus is important to him. And for those looking for worldly greatness, children's ministry is not that important. There's always people that want to be the pastor. And there's always a shortage, that's an easy word, in children's ministry. That's just the way worldly thinking affects us. You see, children can't give us things like adults. Their money, their support, their vote. Children are needy. Needy. And when a person is willing to welcome a child into their life as they're seeking to represent the Lord, if they're willing to receive a single child, that person is a person that will also be receptive to the Lord. The disciples hadn't been receptive to Jesus' words because they were thinking about being the greatest. They were occupied with glory and crowds and power and position, and they were missing the message of Jesus. I guess there's a word that describes the proper attitude, and that would be humility. And it takes humility to see the value in serving a child. And it takes humility to receive from Jesus and from the Father. Now, to just show that they weren't getting it, read the next verses. John heard Jesus say in his name, and those words struck a chord with John, reminding him of something. Verse 38, now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Why would he do that? What would motivate him from stopping someone from casting out demons in Jesus' name? You see, it wasn't just that they were individually seeking greatness. They thought they were the greatest group and they had the exclusive right to serve Jesus. They liked having power, and John was looking for Jesus to say, "Good job, John. That was good. Glad you did that." They had selfish ambition. And besides that, they had just failed to cast out a demon, so they were feeling a bit insecure. Verse 39, but Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." There's not supposed to be competition among followers of Jesus. The Lord wants us to work together to focus on our mission, and that is to reach this world for Jesus. It reminds me of Numbers chapter 11, where the Lord sent his Spirit to empower the elders of Israel who were there to help Moses in leading God's people. When the Spirit of God came down upon them, two guys were not at the meeting. There were 70. Two of them didn't make it to the meeting. Their names were, I like their names, Eldad and Medad. And when the Spirit of God came down, he still came down on those two that didn't make the meeting. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, Numbers 11, 27 says, "And the young man ran and told Moses, saying, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying out in the camp.' And Joshua then spoke up and said, 'Moses, tell them to stop.' And then Moses responded, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" That's the right attitude. That's a godly attitude. That wouldn't it be great if all of God's people were serving him? I like what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15 to 18. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Paul didn't care what the motive was. He just was thankful that they were preaching, that the word was going out. Paul was happy that the gospel was being preached. And that's the right attitude. And yet here the apostles were, at this point, insecure, vying for position, and therefore when they hear somebody else is having success in ministry, they intervene. And that's carnality. That's worldly. That's immature. Verse 41, Jesus continued. He said, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, He will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus teaching them that anyone is doing something representing him, even if it's as simple as showing some hospitality and giving a drink of water in his name, that there will be a reward. these guys are thinking we're in the inner circle, so the reward is ours. We're working our way up, so the reward is ours. We're getting to this level where we can be the greatest, so the reward is ours. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. It can be as simple as giving somebody a cup of water in my name. And just because you belong to me, there's a reward. Just being a servant of Christ in simple things, there's a reward ahead. Totally different thinking than the way the disciples were thinking. And it should challenge us. And I hope that it does, because we have a world around us that is being so deceived and beat up by our enemy. And the Lord left us here to do something about it. And the only way we're going to be effective is that if we are spiritual people. And we're not going to be spiritual people as long as our will and our desires and our ambitions are first and foremost in our lives. And so, Lord, please help us. Thank you for your patience with us, your kindness to us. Thank you for the way that you have shown us, Lord, that you can use imperfect people like us. But we don't want to get in the way of anything you're doing. Help us to have a servant's heart, to even as we look around in our own fellowship, that we would put others' needs above ours. As we look at the world, help us, Lord, to be driven to fast and pray. We don't want to be faithless. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this evening that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that these things would not just be in our heads and our minds, but they would be in our hearts and transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.